Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're continuing there. And the reading will be picking up just into verse 5 a little bit, and then I will take us down through verse 7. And this will be our last sermon to wrap up this portion of Scripture. But will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Picking up in the second sentence of verse 5, this is God's Word. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Elder Terwilliger prayed that as I preach that I would have appropriate humility before the word, and I don't know whether he had dovetailed that prayer with the content of the text, but it's an appropriate prayer both for me and for all of us as we're before this portion of God's word, because the theme is humility. And one of the reasons I've decided to preach this portion a little bit more expansively than some other portions of the letter is because humility is not very native to us, is it? We are, from earliest memories, earliest days of our lives, we are very easily and naturally dedicated to ourselves, and we think much of our own agendas and needs and wants, and we don't tend to think nearly as much about others as ourselves, except as we may want them to be pleased with us, or we may want something from us. And we see this in a very, very crass way in children who haven't learned to camouflage it so much. And we're grateful that to some extent we do learn how to camouflage that. Otherwise, we'd be at war all the time with everybody. But of course, what we're really getting at here in this text is not just about an external camouflaging of our tendency to be self-exalting and self-interested. Two sermons back, and in fact, you will remember that I spent quite a bit of time trying to encourage us to see the real nature of biblical humility, that it isn't something that we do outside. That humility isn't the way we tend to think about it at a cultural level. Humility isn't just being depressed. It's not about being downcast. It's not about regularly weaving into your conversation self-deprecating thoughts or words. Humility is an attitude, it is a genuine view of ourselves related to God and to others and the body of Christ and his providence that is rooted in what God has revealed in Scripture. It's something that the Holy Spirit works in us more and more and bit by bit and layer by layer as we go through the Christian life. And it's something that we need to then give attention to. And one of the things that the Lord is doing as we meet together week by week, and he speaks to us in his word, and he exalts Christ, and he strips us of all self-confidence time and time again, and he returns us in faith to Christ and feeds us with Christ. He's working in us bit by bit and week by week more and more humility in this sense. And Last week, we then, with that understanding of humility, we reflected on the opening exhortation that I read just a moment ago, to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. When we wake up on the first day of the week and we are going to go and gather with the saints and gather with his people, obviously we are going to need to pick something out of our clothes closets. We're going to have to pull something out of the drawers and put it on, and we're going to need to do something to our hair and our mouths and all those things. But really, what we need to come with, what we need to clothe ourselves with, Peter says, is humility. And he gives the reason why humility is such a fitting thing that we should wear. Again, this is reviewing something of what we looked at last night. He says that we should clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility toward one another, for, and the reason is, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in that statement, you remember, we noted that Peter is laying out the only two fundamental types of people that exist. There are people that God is opposed to, and there are those that God has given his grace to. There's the seed of the serpent. There's the seed of the woman. There is his church, and there is the rest of the world that is still in darkness. And one of the fundamental characteristics of those that God opposes, of those that God has as his enemies, is that they are proud. They think they're okay. They think they have a righteousness that is sufficient. They don't believe they need the Savior. They don't believe they need another person to have suffered under the wrath of God in their place. They think it will be okay with them. They think they're basically as good as the next guy. And with those, the scripture says that God is opposed to them. But with the humble, God gives grace, not because their humility earns them God's grace. You remember, we made much of that. We read a number of prayers, even from the Old Testament, laying out examples of us speaking to the Lord about all of our unworthiness. But you see, that kind of true humility is there because that same heart, that same mind, trusts in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. It says, there is the one that I need. Who he is and what he did and what God promises to me because of him, that is what I need. In that sense, I am poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt before God. I look to Christ. I receive and rest on him alone, to be forgiven and right with God. And so, you see, if that is at the core of the Christian experience, of coming to faith in Christ, of being converted to Christ, then Peter is saying, it is important then that when we come together as a body of people who confess Christ, that we should be clothed in humility toward one another. If we've humbled ourselves before the Lord in coming to Christ, then we need to be wearing humility toward one another in our relationships in the body. And that brings us then to verse 6 and 7 and the things that we want to focus on today. Because humility is not just what we should be wearing, putting on as we interact with one another in the body of Christ. Peter now, in verses 6 and 7, having introduce this theme of humility. Humility is something that is really at the core of the Christian experience. He's now telling us that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He speaks about the Christian life. He describes our walk before God, our walk in Christ, as one of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he says to do this so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, what is this about? What does it mean to humble ourselves before God? What does it mean to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? That sounds kind of scary, maybe. And what is this about exaltation at the proper time? And I very, very briefly touched on this in last week's sermon, but I want to settle into this a little bit more specifically now. When Peter, in verse 6, says that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, in those words, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, this is his way of returning to a theme that he has spoken about earlier in the letter. This is his way of now returning to the theme of your hope as a Christian. So when he talks about God at the proper time exalting you, he's not talking about something that is going to happen in this life. He's not promising every Christian who walks humbly with God that someday your day of glory and exaltation is going to come. You're going to come around that corner, you're going to wake up that day, and all of a sudden, God's going to exalt you in this life, in this age. Now, this is the thing that Peter opened the letter with. Do you remember back in chapter 1? He says that through the resurrection of Christ, that you, if you are a believer in Christ, you have been born again to a living hope. That is, you have a certain future with the Lord, a certain future that is life, eternal life. And you've been born again to that through Christ's resurrection. The Christian is so truly united with Christ that his resurrection means that we will also be resurrected. And he says that that hope that we have in Christ through his resurrection is an inheritance for us. It's something that we look forward to. We are heirs of it in Christ. And this is an inheritance unlike any other inheritance that we might get from a relative. Because this one is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Right now, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the same concept again. And he says that even though now our faith is being tested so God may refine it, he's doing even that so that our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all that theme of our future with the Lord, that is what Peter is referring to when he talks about at the proper time. That is, at Christ's second coming, he may exalt you. And that means then that this humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is a description of our lives in this age. It's a way of describing how we approach and how we think about God's providence towards us, what He brings us and ordains for our lives, all the particulars of it. And why would we need to humble ourselves under His providence? Why do we have to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand in His providence? Well, once again, this has been a dominant theme in this letter. Peter, as he's bringing his letter to a close, he's actually resuming and recirculating, but in a slightly different way and using different words, some of the same themes he's already been talking about. This letter has told us that difficulty and trial and hardship and doing our duties and perhaps suffering for it, that those are normal things that we should be expecting as Christians in this life. Do you remember chapter 4 and verse 12? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. That's the normal Christian life. And these types of difficulties and trials and hardships and sufferings that come into our lives, they are ultimately ordained by God. They are His will for us. Now, that doesn't mean that evil people and people that do not love Christ may not be involved in our sufferings and trials. They may be wanting to hurt us. And certainly the devil would love to unravel us through these things. But ultimately, the Lord has never stopped being the Lord. And with His people, His dear people in Christ, everything that comes into our lives is from His hands. Remember chapter 3 and verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. And again in chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. You see, it's not a strange thing. It's not unusual when we have hardships and difficulties. And they're ultimately from the Lord. And He intends them for our good, our growth, to purify us, to refine us, and strengthen us. You remember those themes we've already alluded to it this morning, but in chapter 1, he talks about being grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And similarly, in chapter 4 and verse 17, time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And this is Peter's way of talking about God's fatherly judgment of refining us and purifying us. He intends to purify us, but He also intends to reveal His Spirit and His work in us, His presence in our lives. You remember that also in chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And similarly, in chapter 2 and verse 19, speaking to slaves who may be called upon to suffer for doing what's right, he says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And this is why we have to trust the Lord in every situation, in everything in our lives. Chapter 4 and verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls, that is, entrust their whole person, not just their immaterial part, but your whole person, body and soul, if we can put it that way. The one who suffers according to God's will entrusts their souls to a faithful Creator. And that's the thought that is being expressed in chapter 5, verse 6, now where it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Entrusting yourself to the Lord. Entrusting himself, yourself to him, whatever is currently going on in your life, whatever difficulties, whatever disappointments, whatever struggles, but also entrusting ourselves to the Lord for our future. We don't know what the rest of today holds for us. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us, or next week, or next month, next year, next decade. We don't know how many more days the Lord has ordained for any one of us. And what we're to do is humble ourselves. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, what about this mighty hand of God? That could sound kind of like a scary thing. Humble yourselves under the crushing hand of God? What is this mighty hand of God? And no, the mighty hand of God is not a crushing mighty hand for his people. It's his saving mighty hand. If you've been reading your Bibles at all, that wording, the mighty hand of God, that may be kind of rattling around in your head, and you may be saying, that kind of reminds me of some portion of Scripture. Maybe you don't remember which one it is. My guess is that some of you do, but it's a term that is used quite a number of times to refer to God's saving power in delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt. You remember that? We might think of some places in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 3, when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, we read these kinds of things. "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But, Exodus 3:19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." So the mighty hand of God is there to deliver his people. It inflicts judgment on those that are not his people, but he does that in order to deliver his people. And later in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 34, these are just one of many examples that we could look at, but, "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" You see, God's salvation for them is the revelation of his mighty hand. And so, brothers and sisters, when Peter here says that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Do you see what he's saying? We're humbling ourselves in the sense of we are trusting the Lord. We are trusting the Lord that he is our Savior, that he is our mighty Savior. And we're entrusting ourselves to him. We are humbling ourselves under him and trusting that he knows best for us, not us. Friends, think about what has already been revealed of the mighty hand of God for you as a Christian. The eternal Son has already become a true man. He took to himself a true, full human nature. And as a man, he stood in the place of sinners. And the righteous wrath of God was poured out on him. And he came under the power of death for a time, and then was raised to life, was raised to eternal life. Friends, that is the mighty hand of God. That is the most mighty, remarkable thing that has ever happened and that will ever happen. Oh, there's mighty and wonderful things we're looking forward to when Christ returns. But the nucleus of the whole thing has already transpired. A man has died under the wrath of God and now lives forevermore and reigns at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The mighty hand of God. Dear friends, we can humble ourselves under that kind of mighty hand. We can take shelter under that kind of mighty hand. We can receive and rest upon Christ as he is offered to us in that gospel, that he is dead for sinners and alive to God for them. What good news is that? And we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God for our future as well. That he may lift us up, exalt us at the proper time. But Peter's main focus in this statement is the day-by-day living of our lives. He's calling upon every one of us as a believer in Christ to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God for his particular providence in our lives, even when it means that we're called upon to suffer, even when it means that we have difficult and trying things, even when it means that we need to go through sickness and disappointments and heartaches. Even when it means that we live in a world that is full of all sorts of potential dangers and problems, we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, saying, my God knows best. He knows best. I accept and I am content with his will, because I know that he's working out all things together for my good. And that's why Peter adds what we call in our Bibles verse 7. he's further explaining for us what this looks like to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You see, he's spelling out more particularly what it looks like, because humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator, is not the same thing as having our anxieties. You see, we either live with anxieties, worries about our providence and our lives and our children and our families and our nature, our nation and our futures, or we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and we trust him with those things. That's why he adds that statement on. It's making more particular, more concrete for us what that looks like. Now, when we think about our anxieties and casting them on the Lord, that raises some questions for us, doesn't it? It should raise some questions for us. So what are these anxieties? Some of you probably have one of perhaps there's more than one translation that even it has very clever wording, but it says to cast your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. And that's a very memorable way of putting it. But however it's worded, what is this about? What are these cares? What are these anxieties that we are to cast on the Lord? There's a sense in which the scriptures actually teach us and encourage us to be responsible and diligent people. A lot of what is in the book of Proverbs, for example, it connects the fear of the Lord with diligence. And it connects folly and not fearing the Lord with neglecting things, putting things off, procrastinating, being lazy. And certainly when Peter is talking about cares or anxieties, he's not saying live a carefree life. Throw off any sense of responsibility, duties, or anything like that. Just cast all your care on the Lord. And I can't help but think some of you will know the name Roger Dell, used to be a member of our congregation and suddenly died one day riding his bike. But I remember him saying that some people were so laid back in their life that they made everybody around them anxious. And that's not the kind of thing that Peter is encouraging here. Just cast off all care and concern and don't live a diligent and wise life. That's not what he means. Perhaps we can think a little bit about this word, anxieties. The Lord Jesus uses this word as his teaching is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. You remember the parable of the four soils. And one of those soils, you will remember that the seed, it lodges itself and it begins to sprout and grow, but it winds up getting choked out by weeds. You remember that? And Jesus then explains what this is about. He says that those weeds symbolize the cares of the world. That's our word here. The cares, the anxieties, the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word, and it ultimately proves unfruitful. And perhaps in a similar way, another place in Christ's teaching, Luke 21 and verse 34, Jesus says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares," or worries, anxieties of this life, "and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." So the word can be used of anxieties, worries in that sense. Paul uses the word, though, in another sense in 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. There, Paul uses the word to refer to his worries and concerns for all the Christians in the churches. And he lists it among his sufferings as an apostle. And he says this, he says, are they, these other people that would be competitors and supposed apostles, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my, and here's our word, anxiety for all the churches. And I don't think Paul is saying in that, well, I ought to cast this kind of care and concern on the Lord. He's an apostle. This is his responsibility, to care for the flock. And so he has that kind of concern. So what then is this anxiety? How are we to think about the nature of these anxieties that we are to cast on the Lord? And friends, I think it's something along these lines, that these are the anxieties that we have because we lose sight of God's mighty hand that is working his salvation in our lives. It's the anxieties that we have because we have lost track of the fact that he cares for us. These are not the anxieties of taking care of our responsibilities. These are the anxieties that we have because, not because we are ignorant of the fact that God is sovereign. These are the anxieties that we have because we know that God is sovereign and he might ordain something different for our lives than what we want. These are the anxieties that we have because in our minds we imagine that we may disagree with God. The anxieties that we have because we think we know better than God. Anxieties that we have because we really hope that somehow we can change God into doing something that is what we want. The anxieties that we have because really we want to be God and we want things to be our way. See, these are the anxieties that at their root, my friends, what we have in our hearts is our pride instead of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Friends, sometimes we can rush to a verse like this, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for us. because we want to be done with our anxieties. But friends, most of the time when we want to get rid of our anxieties, we want to do it one of two ways. We want to get rid of our anxieties because we've fixed all the problems. We've gotten rid of all the dangers that make us anxious. If we can put enough seat belts on ourselves, I'm using these words kind of metaphorically, okay? These are metaphorical seat belts. But if we can buckle up enough seat belts and put enough airbags and take enough vitamins and wrap everything in life with enough bubble wrap, fix everything, get rid of all the dangers, that's how we're going to get rid of our anxieties. In other words, we want to get rid of our anxieties by getting rid of the problems. Or we want to get rid of our anxieties because our anxieties are wrecking us. They're making us miserable. Our anxieties are eating our stomach linings. Our anxieties are raising our blood pressure, making our hair fall off of our heads. Whatever the case may be, we feel, don't we, the misery of our anxieties and our worries. And the answer isn't to make a perfectly safe world with a future we can completely control. God is never going to get into a little golden lamp so you can rub it a certain way and say a certain kind of prayer and get him and make him to do what you want. He's God. But here's the thing. This God who is God, this God who is never going to get into a golden lamp, oil lamp, this is the God whose mighty hand has, is, and will work salvation for you. This God that you cannot contain, this God that we have no reason, no ground to judge and criticize, he's the one that cares for you. He cares so much that he's given his Son, the eternal Son, has humbled himself and taken on our nature and come under the wrath and curse of God, so that no matter what he ordains in your life, there is not ever any wrath in it. The wrath of God is past in Christ. What he experienced at Calvary. And you may and you will, if you continue to live, have unpleasant things and things that you might never sign up for if you had the option. But you will never, ever, ever be outside of the mighty hand of God that is working his salvation for you. And so you have every reason, because of Christ and the gospel, to entrust yourself to a faithful Creator, to willingly humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and cast, freely cast, and throw off your anxieties. All your anxieties of how you wish things would be different and could be different. All the anxieties of the things you fear and hope most will not happen. And you can cast them on the Lord, because you can always trust that he is working out everything together for your good. All this takes our minds, does it not, to the very, very familiar and exceedingly wonderful words, comforting words of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? You see, he will exalt you at the proper time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists things he asks over and over. Will tribulation? Will distress? If God ordains distress for you, will it separate you from his love? No. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness? Or danger, or sword? No, my dear brothers and sisters, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you see, if we are more than conquerors, then we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that he will exalt us at the proper time. Cast all our care upon him, because he cares for us. You see, dear friends, the way we carry around our anxieties, our worries, our attachment to this world and fears that God may want something different for us than what we want. We need to come before the Lord and lay those things out to him. And not just because our anxiety is making us miserable, but because that kind of anxiety is actually sinful. It's our pride. And it's a lack of trusting God with our lives when he's already given his son for us at Calvary. So look to him. In this meal, we now have the blessing of God signifying and sealing his covenant with us. He's going to give us Jesus' bread and blood given for us. And he is signifying, and the Spirit will use this to assure us once again of the love of God for us. And may we all, as we receive Christ and are assured that we have him and that we have all things in him, may this be a time in our hearts and minds to be humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand and rejoicing in his care and concern and commitment to us in Christ. Let's now pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. This portion of scripture touches us, every one of us, in no doubt very different ways, and yet we all know the experience of the great anxieties that we can carry around because we don't trust you and we don't see your goodness, and we're fearful that you will and ordain things that are not what we want, and we continue to struggle with our desire to want to be gods. And we just pray that now we will rejoice in our Savior and rest entirely in him and rest in you as our God for everything. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.